That'll give you an idea of, I'm about to turn, you know, that age here, fifth day of September, so. But it's great to be here. You're only as old as you feel, and some days I feel like I'm almost as old as Robert, you know? Yeah. Do any of y'all go to the, been to the Heritage Christian Dinner the last couple of years back in February? Okay, you have seen your preacher, right? Just want to make sure. All right, I don't need to say anything else then. But talented man, comes from a talented family. I tell you what, seriously, he comes from a family that his little mama had to be something special. Five boys, to my knowledge, all of them doing their best to serve God according to his book. Deacons, elders, preachers, it is amazing. It is amazing. I don't know how she did it, but I have an idea. When they were growing up, they knew better than to back talk her, and then when she got old enough that they could have whooped her, they loved her too much to do it and decided to do what she'd said anyway, because that's the way it's supposed to work, isn't it? Well, I apologize. I was talking to a sweet lady back there a few minutes ago, and she said, man, I can't wait to hear about Moses. And I said, oops. I'm sorry. I said, Robert is not able to be here, and we are going to be looking at Jeremiah. So she was trying real hard to scramble in Jeremiah. But she immediately, I know she's familiar with Jeremiah, because she immediately said, I love Jeremiah, especially chapter 29, verse 11. And I had to look it up to see what it said. But basically, you know, that God has, of course, he was talking primarily to the nation of Israel at the time. But the idea is that God loves us, he watches over us, and he offers us hope. And that is definitely true. And, you know, the law and the prophets, the law of Moses, we all are aware, was taken out of the way, you know, when Jesus died on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, you know, he has broken down, you know, he's abolished it with the enmity, broken down the middle of the partition, abolished it in his flesh. Colossians 2, 14, having taken out away the handwritten ordinances, which are contrary to us, and nailed them to his cross. And, you know, if anybody really ever needs to know what that's talking about to a certain degree, I like to take people back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. And this is just a little side trip here. And Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. All of Scripture is handwritten. I mean, obviously, some man was inspired by God to pick up a quill, you know, to write on parchment, to write on paper, whatever the instruments he used, from Moses until John, assuming if the late date of Revelation, and but anyway, to, you know, those 40 or so men over a period of about 15 to 1600 years, all of Scripture is handwritten. But when it says the handwritten ordinances were taken out of the way, having nailed them to the cross, there's only one part of the whole Bible that God himself formed a finger and wrote without the help of a man. You know what that was? The Ten Commandments. You look at Deuteronomy 4:13 and Deuteronomy 9:10, God wrote them himself. So if anything in Scripture is handwritten, it's the Ten Commandments. So when somebody says, well, the Ten Commandments weren't nailed to the cross, oh yeah. And if you need more, go to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, and Paul makes it very clear, we're released from the law, and then he defines the law from which we are released by quoting, you shall not covet, which is one of the what? Ten Commandments. So, you know, for people to say that the ceremonial parts of the law were done away, but the moral code is still there, no. It's all taken out of the way. However, just because it's taken out of the way doesn't mean it's not profitable. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, those things are written before time, were written for our learning, that through perseverance or patience and continuance in the Scriptures, we might have hope. So there's a lot we can learn from the Old Testament. You know, I went back, I graduated from Free Hardeman in 76, and then in 1988, when I was preaching down at Enterprise, I went back to what at the time was Southern Christian, started out at Alabama Christian School of Religion, and then went to Regions, now it's Ambridge, but anyway, Brother Rex Turner Sr., who he and Leonard Johnson started what's now Faulkner, he also established that in the 70s. And so, anyway, so I went back and was working on my master's, and I took Brother Turner for everything I could get. And primarily, he taught more than anything the prophets. So I ended up with a Master of Arts in Old Testament theology. So, you know, there's a lot in the Old Testament that I believe is very valid for us today and always will be. The principles of life haven't changed. Obedience equals blessing. That was true from the Garden of Eden, and it will continue to be true until the day the Lord returns. Now, the principles of the law that you obey may have changed, but the specifics of the law you obey may have changed. It's now through Christ, who is our high priest, but the principle of obedience will never change. So there's a lot we can learn in the Old Testament. And in the days of Jeremiah, really, it was a lot like it is with us today, almost. It was more serious back then, in a sense, and the doom was a bit more, it was more of an impending, you know, disaster. But the bottom line is, in the nation of Judah, during Jeremiah's day, at least as he became an adult, there was a lot of unrest, a lot of tension, a lot of anxiety. You know, the Assyrians were pretty much on the way out, but man, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians were rising to power. The Egyptians were powerful. And you got the Egyptians over here, the Babylonians up here, and Israel and Judah in the middle. And I mean, there was a lot of stress and a lot of problems. And you look around at our country today, in our world, a lot of stress, a lot of problems. And so hopefully maybe we can learn something that Jeremiah learned and that he needed the people around him to learn. Maybe if we can look at some of those lessons learned out of Jeremiah, it might actually help us. And the frustrating thing about all this for me is, when Robert called me, I don't know, whatever it was, a month or two ago, and asked if I could speak, and he said, pick a character. Well, I don't know when, but years ago, I think it was in the late 80s, early 90s, I went and spoke at Blue Ridge Encampment in the Carolinas, and I did a 3-day class on Jeremiah. So I thought, man, I got all kinds of stuff on Jeremiah. I'll take Jeremiah. I have looked and looked through all my computer files. I have notebooks with hard copies of sermons all the way back to 1985. I could not find any of that. I don't know. I must not have kept it. And I'm like, well, that's great. So I never do this. When you speak on a summer series, you don't ever come up with a new lesson. They give you a subject. You pick something that you want to preach that's close. You quote the scripture they tell you to talk about, and then you go do what you want. I mean, that's the typical routine for Wednesday. But I couldn't do that. So I'm sitting there. Yesterday started working on a new sermon, and then I'm finishing up today. I'm about 3/4 of the way through it, and I hit a verse, and I'm like, oh. And that reminded me of a sermon right there in my computer. Would have been absolutely perfect. The broken cisterns of Jeremiah's day. But I was already 2/3 through this one, so you're going to get this one instead. But I'll probably preach that one again one of these days. But you know, the aggravating thing. Yeah, there you go. There you go. The aggravating thing is I put a whole lot of work into this one. I didn't have to. You know, and if you know, well, I don't want to talk about all preachers in general, but be okay. But if you know preachers. Anyway, all right. Our time is stressful, just like his was. And Josiah became king in about 640 B.C., and he reigned for 31 years up until about 609. Josiah was an amazing king. He became king when he was 8. And when he was 16, he began reforms in the nation of Judah. And if you read through about Josiah, it's when you read in the books of Kings and Chronicles, it is amazing. I mean, he tore down places that even that Solomon had built for his foreign wives. He tore down the groves where they worshiped the Baal, the Canaanite goddess Ashtaroth or Asherah, and she was the consort of Baal. He tore all those places down. He insisted that people go back. They found the law of Moses in the temple, and he had the temple restored. It had fallen into disrepair. I mean, he was very much faithful to and insistent on doing what God said. In fact, they had not held the Passover. The feast days had been forgotten about. It says that Passover that Josiah held as his reforms were ongoing, it was the biggest Passover since the days of Samuel. I mean, even greater than anything Solomon, David, anybody had done. I mean, he was determined to restore the law of God to his people. Well, he was killed in the battle and died in 609. And his oldest son, Jehoiakim, became king. And don't know what happened. He had 3 boys, and not a one of them caught their father's fervor to serve God. And so the country immediately went back into idolatry, serving and building the idols to Baal and so on. And that's what happens when people change on the surface, but they don't change in their hearts. Josiah could make them as a king go through the right motions, but he could not change their hearts. That's up to the individual, and that's still true today. That's up to me. I can change me. And the prayer is that as I change me, those around me will change in response to my change. Because I can't force anybody to become a child of God. I can't force anybody into the water. And if I do, I haven't really done them any favors. I need to teach and let the word of God, that's where the power comes from. So after Josiah's reign, idolatry came back. And it's a whole lot like our day. You know, those of you that are even a little bit older than I am, and I'm old enough to remember, but those that are maybe in your 80s, you remember even better than I do, a time when this country wasn't like this country is now. In today's world, our pluralism, political correctness has gone nuts. You can't say anything about God's word being absolute truth without, it would appear, the majority of our populace looking at you like you're crazy. In fact, it's the people that love God that are accused of being harsh and hard-hearted and unloving and narrow-minded. You know, I'm always amazed by that. You know, particularly those of us that are members of the Lord's church. Even other so-called, I use the term Christian loosely here, so-called religions that are trying to follow Christ, the denominational world, they will look at us and say we're narrow-minded. That is so unbelievable. What group, what religious group in this country, in fact, in the world today, what one religious group is open to every single thing God says and trying to do it? The Lord's church. Every other religion closes their mind to something that they don't like in God's word. And yet Satan has so convinced people that those of us that have an open mind and an open heart to everything God says, we're the narrow-minded ones. We're the closed-minded ones. When it's just the opposite. People that refuse, you quote them Mark 16:16. Well, I know that's what it says, but that's the neat thing about being a member of the Lord's church. You never have to say but. You say, I know that's what it says, and we're trying to do that. Every other religion on earth, at least once or twice, is going to say, well, I know that's what it says, but we don't do that. We like it this way. Amazes me. Satan's pretty smart. He always has been, always will be, and we got to be on guard. But God called Jeremiah when Jeremiah was a young man. Look, and you can just open your Bible to Jeremiah. I'll bring in several other passages, but that's where we're going to be primarily. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So God called Jeremiah. He probably was a teenager. Most commentaries I read said maybe 17. One said possibly 20. But most people feel like he was probably about Daniel's age when Daniel got carried away in the carrying away of in 606 when Nebuchadnezzar first came through on his way to Egypt and carried away, or on his way back from Egypt, and carried away some of the people into Babylonian captivity and took Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Yershak, Meshach, and a bungalow, you whichever one you prefer. But the point is, he was about 17, most scholars think, when he got carried away, and Jeremiah was probably about the same age when he got his call, his prophetic call from God. Now, this would have been during the reign of Josiah, so he would have been older than Daniel. But it's interesting, if you read the book of Daniel, he knows in Daniel chapter 9 that the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied was just about up. So that's when he prayed and God sent Gabriel and he got the message of the 77s. And then Ezekiel, if you read Ezekiel, who was an exile by the river Kibar, he also references Jeremiah. He was a contemporary and apparently had read Jeremiah's work and maybe Daniel's too. So they were all together, though probably Jeremiah was older than either of the other two of those. But he was called when he was a very young man. And just like Moses years before him, when God called Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses, I don't know, I'm not a good speaker. I don't think I can do this. Jeremiah had a lot of the same problem. Then said, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm just a youth. So he had some of the same issues Moses did. I'm not a good speaker. And of course, at least in Jeremiah's defense, you know, he wasn't 80 years old like Moses was. He was just probably, like I said, a teenager. So he's like, who's going to listen to a teenager? You know, I don't know that they had any more, you know, cachet with folks back then than they do now, you know. And so he was concerned. However, God promised him. Look at verses 7 and 8. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord. So God promised to take care of him, and that emboldened Jeremiah to make up his mind that he was going to do what God asked him to do. And his basic mission, really, he preached to the people to try to get them to repent and all of that. Of course, God knew that, and God knew what was happening. And I'm not saying that it was that God did not allow the people to repent, but God knows what's happening and what will happen and what has happened and everything else. So Jeremiah's basic mission, really, was to preside over the downfall of the kingdom of Judah and then give hope to the remnant that things would get better one day. If you look at verses 9 and 10, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, but then to build and to plant. God knew what was coming. He had a message he wanted Jeremiah to deliver, and it took a very, very special man to do what God wanted done, particularly at that time in the history of the nation of Judah, because they didn't want to hear anything that God had to say. And consequently, they didn't want to hear anything Jeremiah had to say. And his ministry lasted for at least 40, maybe a little bit more than 40 years. And over those 40 years, he learned some hard lessons that we need to understand. So let's look at a few things that Jeremiah learned, and that we, if we don't know already, and we probably do, but we need to learn. In lesson one of the things that becomes obvious in the book of Jeremiah, all throughout the book, is that the limitations of mankind. Man cannot fix everything that needs to be fixed on his own. Now, that's part of our problem today, isn't it? People are taking God out of everything. You know, and I don't want to get on a soapbox here, but, you know, and I'm certainly not a political animal. In fact, it's getting to where, man alive, I can't vote for one, and I just, you almost have to hold your nose to vote for the other one. And I, you know, who knows? I don't know what you do sometimes. But anyway, the point is that, you know, we can't fix this, and yet, all the way back in the 30s, when the Humanist Manifesto was signed for the first time, and then a second one, I think, in the 70s, I believe, you know, and basically it was a statement saying that all of the solutions to mankind's problems lie within man himself. And we've been trying to fix that like that for a long, long time. It doesn't work. It absolutely doesn't work. You know, there was a time, if I'm not mistaken, when our education system was one of the best in the world. We took God out of it. We rank consistently lower than a lot of developed countries nowadays. In fact, we even rank lower than some what we would call third world countries in what we're teaching our kids. And, you know, it's just amazing. And we look at the lifestyle. Now, I know there are still people wanting to get into this country. Obviously, you know, we got people wanting to build a wall to keep them out. So I understand that. But there was a time when the best export we had was our way of life. Our freedoms, our commitment to a higher power, and so on. And now, what do people want more than anything? Money. They want, what can you do for me? They wanted our way of life for now. They don't want that anymore. You know, and we keep trying to push it off on people in some ways, and we don't seem to understand that when there's no respect for human life, there's no chance for democracy to work. I don't know why people that are a lot smarter than me can't figure that one out. But regardless, we're getting to that point where our respect for human life is decaying almost on a daily basis. And, you know, since January 22nd, 1973, when the Supreme Court said, you know, it's legal to kill an unborn child. And it's interesting to me, it's kind of ironic, if you will, because my little sister is named Hope, and she was born on January 22nd. So on Hope's 14th birthday, hope was taken away for tens of millions of children up to this point, and it's not stopping. And so, you know, it's difficult to look at our country and say, oh yeah, everything's great. No, it's not. But we need to realize the reason it's not, for the most part, is because we're trying to fix it from in here. We're not looking to here. And that's where you and I come in. We don't have the power to fix everything. God can, if we would just submit to Him. You know, we cannot live. Nobody can live a fully proper, fulfilling life without God. What did Jesus tell Satan there in the wilderness in Matthew 4:4? It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus knew it. We used to kind of halfway know it. But now so many, even I'm afraid, in the Lord's church don't know it. You see things going on from our brethren that you're like, man, what has happened? You know, we don't need to be fanatical and just, you know, completely negatively condemnatorily judgmental. But man, you know, you got to draw a line where God draws a line. And, you know, we don't draw it any further to the left or further to the right, or we try not to. And I'm convinced with God, there is no gray area. I know we're humans and we're fallible and our minds are finite. And so with us, there are times there's going to be gray areas. I have no doubt in God's mind, there's a line every single thing you can imagine. There is no gray area, right or wrong, period. And so I need to be, if I'm going to err on the side of safety. And yet we do just the opposite all too many times. Well, you know, God doesn't really say don't. So, you know, it amazes me. And I'm trying not to get off too far. I got to get back to the real stuff. But we talk about this new science of interpretation, this new hermeneutic. Nothing new about it, nor scientifically hermeneutical about it. It's the same old way of interpreting Scripture that the denominational world's been doing for hundreds of years. The whole idea is, well, God didn't say don't do it, so it must be okay. And everybody, all these people in church think, woo, look how smart I am. I have just figured out this whole new way of looking at the Bible. And I'm like, really? Go talk to your denominational neighbor. They've been looking at it that way for 200 years. You know, you're not a genius, brother. You know, and if you read Colossians 3:17, it'll flat tell you straight up, you can't look at the Bible that way. It says, whatever you do in word or deed. Now, you tell me something in this life that is outside of talking or doing. There's nothing. Everything I do is either speaking or taking action. So in every arena of life, whatever I do in word or deed, do by what? In the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. What does it mean in the name of? When that policeman says, pull over in the name of the law, what he's telling you is, the law gives me the authority to pull you over, so you better pull over. When it says in the name of Christ, everything I do, everything, 24/7, 365, I have to do it with the authority of Christ. What that tells me is, if he doesn't okay it, I don't do it. And all these folks that think they've gotten smart all of a sudden say, well, he doesn't say don't do it. I'd like to think a guy like that would get in on a baby ticket, but I don't think they're quite that bad, but they just, you know. But anyway, all right. Limitations of mankind. We depend so much on government and human reasoning to overcome our difficulties, but obviously that's ultimately doomed to failure. We've already proven that. Human hope springs eternal, but hope without God is destined for failure. You know, our resources are so limited when we leave God out of the picture. And that's something we need to never forget. We need to learn and always remember. Jeremiah expressed that very well. Jeremiah 10:23. Oh Lord, I know the way that, you know, it is not in man, the way it is not. Thank you, man who walks to direct his own steps. You know, that's the idea. He knew that. Solomon knew that. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And from an opposite perspective, why did God pick Noah? Oh, Genesis 6:22. Everything God commanded him, he did. That's why he picked Noah to build that ark. You know, because he did everything God wanted him to do. In Proverbs 3:5-6, don't lean on your own understanding, but rather trust in God and he will direct your paths. That's the idea. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But in our society today, man, it just doesn't work that way. But that theme, that mankind is extremely limited and will never fully prosper apart from God has been part of Scripture from the book of Genesis on. I mean, that principle has been expressed. In Proverbs 20, verse 24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? And if you come up to the New Testament, let's go over to 1 Corinthians for just a minute, chapter 2, and let me read about four verses there, beginning at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. How does God reveal his will through the Spirit to us today? The Word of God. It's given, it's inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And there again, if anybody tells you, you know, God spoke to me, if he didn't speak what you can read right here, he didn't speak to you. I'm not saying you didn't hear a voice, but it wasn't God. You know, you may have been dreaming, you may be losing it, but it wasn't God. God doesn't do that in our day and age. Jeremiah 17:5, thus said the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Lesson one, mankind alone is limited. Lesson two, it is so important that we know God. See, Jeremiah had a long relationship with God, and over time, he learned to trust God with a positive outcome for whatever trial he happened to be enduring at the time. And we need to remember, no matter what happens, even though in our day and age, I know it doesn't look like it, but ultimately, God's in charge. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. God can handle it, whatever it is. Trust him. It's not always easy. But then again, how many things that are worthwhile even in this life are always easy? Well, if something's worthwhile in the life to come, of course, it's not always going to be easy. Jeremiah knew that God could get him through his hardships in a time of national crisis. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now, he will be like by a river whose leaf will always be green. What passage, does that remind anybody of a passage? Psalm 1, that's what I got in parentheses right here. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the godly, stand in the way of the sinner, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight's in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither. However, the ungodly are not so, and therefore they can't stand in judgment. Then we need to realize that those who follow God, it may not look like it in this life. In fact, we may one day, I don't think in my lifetime probably, but man, I get concerned sometimes about my grandchildren as to what kind of world it's going to be when they're 40 or 50 years old. You know, is this country even going to still be here? If it is it going to look at all like it does now? Is it going to hopefully be better? Probably not. Is it going to be worse? Are we going to be overrun by the Islamic religion all over the world, and Christians are going to be literally put to death as they were in the first century? I don't know. But I do know this, that whatever it is, even though it may cost me my life here, I am always better off to trust in the Lord. Because this life, even if it lasts 100 years, it's just a drop in the bucket compared to the one that's coming. And we need to never forget that. We need to understand our limitations and submit to God and his will. Again, from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, this is God talking, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, notice that's first, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. What do we glory in as children of God? Not that we're wealthy, not that we have peace. All those things are great. Not that we have a country we can worship. We glory in the fact that we are God's children and we know him and that he loves us. And that's what matters when it's all said and done. Limitations of humanity, the importance of knowing God. Lesson 3, there is a need, there was then and there is today, for reformation. Like ancient Judah, we live in a time, as mentioned earlier, of anxiety and tension. And like Judah, the anxiety and tension we live in is just like theirs. It is the direct result of sin. You can cut it any way you want. That's just a fact. That's where it started. That's where it will end. That's what causes it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And then in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, boy, my brain just went blank. I cannot remember the last time. I know what this says. Help me out, you preacher guys. Proverbs 14:34. Thank you. Righteousness exalts. I knew that was it, and all of a sudden my brain went away. Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. Man, y'all just cut $15 off my check, didn't you? Oh, there's not a check. Oh, that's right. Never mind. Do it. Ah, there you go. Good job. I'll have to remember that one. All right. So how can we turn our country around? Do we do it through protests? Do we do it through rallies? Do we do it at the ballot box? You may be able to participate in all of those things in some way, but the ultimate way that we'll turn our nation around is to turn myself around. Because that's all I can do. As I said earlier, I can't even make my children be everything I want them to be. Can you? I mean, can you? Do your children always do every, once they're grown especially, every single thing you want them to do? No. Well, I love them more than I love myself. Man, if I can't make my children change the way I want them to, or my spouse, or anyone, you know, how in the world do I think I'm going to change this culture? No, I got to change me. The person, the reformation, the restoration, if you will, of righteousness, it needs to be done in my life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your outrageous service. And really, you shouldn't be expected to do that because that's really not even fair. And I realize I'm asking way too much, but hey, give it a shot. Now, that's not what he says. He says, which is your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable? Because Jesus Christ died on a cross for me. The least I can do is be transformed into his image. That's not unreasonable at all, considering what he's done and what the Father allowed him to do. And I don't know who it was harder on. I don't know if it's harder on Christ to hang on the cross, it's harder on the Father to sit there and knowing he could have stopped at any time and sent all of us straight to hell and been done with it. I don't know which was harder. But as a parent, I kind of have an idea what might have been harder, but I don't know that. But the point is, he died and did all that for us. God so loved the world, John 3:16. So, you know, it just makes sense that I would strive to follow in 1 Peter 2:21, the footsteps of Christ, follow his will. So, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed, verse 2, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what I need to do. And that's a personal reformation or transformation. Judah's wickedness eventually led to God's judgment against her, and a whole lot of people died. I mean, a lot of people died. In fact, if you read through Jeremiah about the number of people that were taken captive, there wasn't but a few thousand people that it says were taken captive. I don't know if that meant all the rest of them were killed. That's the impression that the commentator I read had, which would be tens, if not hundreds of thousands, and just a few thousand were actually left alive and carried away. I don't know, but a lot of people died. And we need to realize that there's no doubt today that judgment's coming for us too. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. But the next verse in Hebrews 9 kind of offers the child of God hope. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For children of God, when the Lord returns, it's a great day. We, as Paul wrote to Titus chapter 2, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, are waiting anxiously, you know, for his appearing. You know, why? Because those that are ready are ready. When Jesus comes back, he's not coming back to condemn his brethren, the members of his body, the church. He's coming back for their salvation, to take them home. Everybody else is going to be in trouble, but judgment is coming. And just like it did for the nation of Judah, it's coming for us. It won't be physical like that, but just because we haven't seen it doesn't mean it's not coming. And obedience to God, that is the key to human survival. Why did anybody make it through the flood of Genesis chapter 6 through 9? Because 8 people were faithful to God. Had they not been faithful, God would have either said, I'm done, or just started over with a whole new creation, I guess. But he found 8 people out of, some population experts estimate, a minimum of about 350 million people that lived in the days of Noah. Some say up to a billion on the planet. Can you imagine? We think we got it bad. Noah was one out of, 50, 60 million, 8 people out of 350 million minimum. That's pretty serious. All right, I need to run. I need to hurry. Obedience to God. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. This is the whole of man to do what? Fear God and keep his commandments. So idolatry was a problem in Judah, still is today. Jeremiah 2, 13, my people have committed 2 evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the verse that reminded me of the sermon I already had. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, therefore put to death the members that are on the earth. He talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. We have a real problem with idolatry in this country. Oh, we don't build the stone statues. But let me tell you, you know that as well as I do. How many people have a love of money that's just causing, is one of the roots of causing all kinds of evil? And you don't have to have money to love it, but that's a whole other story. Quickly, the lesson 4, I need to work to gain God's favor. God did not enjoy disciplining Judah any more than you enjoy disciplining your children. He sent them prophets. He sent them a bunch of prophets trying to get them to turn, but they would not listen. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30, in vain I've chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. See, God called Judah to national and personal repentance, but it didn't happen. You can read Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 3 through 7. They would not listen. It wouldn't happen. And God is consistent. And just because he may be silent at the moment concerning all of the evil that's ongoing in our world, that does not by any means mean that he is overlooking our transgressions. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. If God punished Judah, he hasn't changed. Sin will one day be punished. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom no shadow, no variation is cast by turning. He doesn't change. And then 2 Peter 3, 9, he's not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that long-suffering will have an end one day. Psalm chapter 50, verse 21, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now, here's the good news. I can turn from sin. And as an individual, I can have a saving relationship with God no matter what my nation might do. You know, we aren't who we are because we're, affiliated with some sort of political party. Now, we have a greater citizenship even than our citizenship in this wonderful country. We're citizens in the kingdom of God. And anyone can repent. In fact, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, times of this ignorance God winked at. But now what? He commands all men everywhere to repent, because there's coming a day that he's going to do what? Judge the world in righteousness by that man that he has ordained. And he's given assurance of that fact, and that he has raised him from the dead. I think that's 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 17. Paul talking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill that day. So the bottom line is, Jeremiah learned these lessons. He learned that humanity is limited. He learned the importance of knowing God. He learned that there was a desperate need for reformation, and he learned that if people didn't gain God's favor, they were going to be in all kinds of trouble. And in spite of his own suffering, he knew that God was in charge. And so much of the stress we have is from fighting God's will. Real quickly, you remember in Acts chapter 5 when a couple of the apostles, you know, had been brought before the Sanhedrin? And they said, you know, we're going to, you know, and Gamaliel stood up and he said, fellas, after he put the apostles, I said, be careful what you do with these men. Because he said, you remember this fella, he claimed he was something and his movement died. You remember this other fella, he pulled away several hundred followers and his movement died. He said, let me tell you something. If what they're doing is not from God, it will die. And if it is, then you better be careful. Because you'll find that you are fighting against God. And that's exactly what's happening in our country. And I need to make sure I don't let it happen in my life. And Jeremiah can help me with that. You know, he maintained his faith and his commitment. Even though he had troubles, he had times that he had doubts. In fact, he said, you recall at one point, I want to quit. I'm going to go out of town, stop on the edge of the highway, and build me a motel. And I'm going to rent rooms to guys that are traveling. He said, that's what I want to do. He said, but I can't because the word of God is like a fire burning in my bones and I got to speak it. Man, my dad told me more than once. He said, Alan, if you can be happy doing anything other than preaching, do something else. We don't need preachers that are just doing it because they don't know what else they can do. If you can be happy and fulfilled, but not preach, do something else. And, you know, as Brother Turner Sr. had a sermon, you say, if you can't walk with the evil, you know, against the evil, how are you going to run with the horses? But anyway, that's another story. All right. If we understand the same things Jeremiah understood, we'll be all right. Thank you. I probably ought to quit.